Good morning, Mercy Road. How are we doing? All right. It's good to see you on this beautiful summer morning. Thank God the humidity is gone and we're enjoying summer in Minnesota. If you're visiting, my name is Mike Lotzer. I'm the lead pastor here. Wonderful to have you with us in worship today. You're joining us in a summer sermon series on the book of Romans called It Is Well, because it is well with our soul. That's what followers of Christ maintain, because God loves people so much that he has a powerful mission and a plan for our lives. And even though we rebel against that plan and sin lives in us, we experience his grace, the grace that was poured out through the cross of Jesus Christ, the rescue mission that was initiated right after the fall in the garden. We're going to talk about that today. Came to its fruition in Jesus Christ. And if you are not a believer, we unapologetically invite you into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Of course, if you are a skeptic and you have questions, for sure, let's talk about those questions. And we're not asking you to check your brain at the door, but we are asking you to consider faith, and faith specifically in Jesus Christ, so that you can say it is well with your soul. So with that, I'm going to open in prayer because we're talking about sin today, and that's a heavy topic, and so we should practice what we preach. We need to pray before we open up God's word. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, thank you for just the simple ability to be alive, to enjoy the creation that is all around us, to enjoy each other, relationships. Thank you for the freedom to come and to gather and to worship you. We pray for brothers and sisters who are followers of you throughout this planet, who are persecuted, who are gathering even today in fear of oppressive governments. We pray for those who are suffering and hurting in our midst, those that we know about and those who are suffering in silence. We ask that Mercy Road would continue to be used as a redemptive community in your large rescue mission, your plan of salvation for the human race. We pray this and we dedicate this time of preaching and hearing and thinking, being changed, we dedicate it to you in Jesus' name, amen. All right, have you ever tried to quit something and it didn't go so well for you, right? Raise your hand, be honest. Or all you other people need to quit lying, right? 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 I put on Facebook from time to time some questions, you know, that it can kind of fill in examples in a sermon. And so I did that this week. I said, hey, I'm preaching on Romans 7, you know, that whole bit where Paul is saying the very thing I want to do, I can't do. It seems like there's something in me keeping me from carrying out my best intentions. Any examples of that? Any funny stories? You know, I got a few comments, but relatively sparse from the usual. Why? The more I think about it is nobody wants to admit all that. Nobody wants to get on Facebook and say, yeah, this is the thing that I try to quit and I can't quit, or yeah, this is the good thing I try to put into practice, but I do it, you know, maybe through mid-February after a January New Year's resolution. Nobody wants to admit that. Did you know a research study in 2018 suggests that only 8% of people succeed in their New Year's resolutions? And almost 80% of the people who fail by mid-February. That's kind of bleak, right? Why? Are we just setting unrealistic goals? Do we just put too much on ourselves? No, I think the answer goes more deeply than that. And so we're going to talk about the symptoms, the source, and the solution to really this human condition of not being able to execute our best intentions. If you're wanting to follow along in your own Bible or smartphone, we're in Romans chapter 7, towards the end of it specifically, and we'll also be in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Romans 7, 15, I'm reading from the NIV. The Apostle Paul writes this: I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, that I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. That's scripture. That's the rules. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Verse 21, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work inside of me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Verse 25, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. And then one of the most beautiful lines in all of Scripture, Romans 8 verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. The Apostle Paul was the equivalent of an Ivy League educated religious scholar, a Jewish leader, very respected man, very intelligent person, and his paradigm was radically shifted when he met Jesus, the very person he was persecuting. You see, he thought Christianity was a cult, a sect, something that needed to be stamped out, and he came face to face with the living God in such a powerful way, it changed his whole life. And when that paradigm shifted, it shifted away from his former worldview, which was something like, people are difficult, but if they just had the right information and accountability, then they could be reformed. We just need to bring them the law, the Torah, the first five books of our Bible, the Hebrew Bible. They just need wisdom, they just need the law, they just need rules and then law enforcement. And if we do that well, then we can restore Eden. Then the world will turn out well. He moved from that worldview to a very different place, a worldview that would suggest there's actually a power at work in human beings, in every one of us, kind of like a virus, like a parasite, something that is warring against us. It creates this inner conflict so that even though the law is good because it reveals what is right and wrong to us, we're not able to kind of carry out our best intentions. Now that is something that I think is a much more realistic view, right? Because isn't it true that you've met some really fine people, people with a lot of moral backbone and integrity, they've made a lot of wise choices in their life, and yet you've come to find that they are hypocritical in certain areas of their life. Oftentimes, people who have a great parent in their life, who they've kind of almost idolized them as a parent, there's an age where they start to see the flaws in their parent, and that troubles them, and their paradigm is forced to shift, and they're forced to wonder, well, why don't they do what they know is the right thing to do? Why don't they quit that? Why don't they start doing that? They seem capable of understanding what God's word says about that or what the right thing to do would be. And then there's that moment when we come to discern that in ourselves, right? Remember that time you did that thing that you didn't think you were capable of doing, and it almost scared you. Remember that thought that you had, and you almost jumped back mentally, like, I can't believe I would even think that. Remember that time where you related so intimately to the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 with this symptom. You decide to do good, but you don't really do it. That's the symptom, and we all have it. Or some of us, you decide not to do bad, but then you do it anyways. Have you guys seen the marshmallow test? It's a video project with cute little kids, and basically the kids are paired up with a researcher, and the researcher says, here's a delicious big marshmallow, and you can eat it now if you want. But if you sit in this room and don't eat the marshmallow, when I come back, I'll bring you another one. So you can eat one now, or you can have two when I come back. And some of the more aggressive kids will be like, well, when are you gonna come back? I don't know. But when I do come back. And so it's just a hilarious video because basically there's just one chubby-faced small child after another being videoed in a room by the marshmallow in the table right in front of them. And just to look at it, some of them will smell it. Some of them will like take a tiny little piece off. And then some of them will actually like try not to look at it. And they'll just kind of put it away. There's even one cute kid that just like goes all in after his fight with this temptation. He just puts it all in his mouth, but he doesn't chew. And so then the researcher comes back and he goes, and just so he kind of wanted to have his cake and eat it too, literally. But I mean, if children are capable of this, and this was something we would outgrow, you wouldn't see the kind of adult behavior that mimics this so perfectly, right? You wouldn't see within our own actions what Paul is talking about. Do you have that symptom? Are you intellectually honest enough, self-aware enough to admit the truth about you that some of your best intentions are never executed? Some of the things that you know you're supposed to do, you're supposed to eat right, you're supposed to get regular sleep and exercise, you're supposed to forgive people, you're supposed to be kind, you're supposed to be patient in traffic and not think terrible thoughts about the person who's driving so slow in the left lane, you're supposed to be generous and not spend all your money on yourself, you're supposed to do whatever, 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 and yet, despite all those ought to's and should's, and I know it's right, you don't always do it, and certainly not consistently. That's what Paul is saying. Now, the symptoms are pretty basic, and I find it refreshing that someone who wrote 70% of the New Testament and was so powerfully used by God and is clearly a righteous individual who loves the Lord with everything he has is willing to admit this is kind of the condition of everybody, even the best people you've ever met. There is an inner conflict. I find that very refreshing, and yet it makes me wonder why. I've always been somebody that wants to know, well, why? Well, why? Well, why? So let's talk about the source, because the symptoms are pretty basic. The symptoms are you decide to do good, you don't do it, or you decide not to do bad, but you do it anyways. The symptoms are you're able to define what is good better than God is. Isn't that kind of the case? Well, Genesis 2 thinks it's the case. So let's talk about a tree for a minute. Have you guys glossed over that part in Genesis, the creation account, where there's two trees? I find a lot of people kind of mix up the trees. There's two central trees in the Garden of Eden in the creation account in Genesis. One is the tree of life. What is the other one called? Anybody? Bible trivia? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so I'm going to teach you a little Hebrew. It's very basic. I'm not very good at Hebrew. I had to take it for 2 years, but I write a lot of these messages with a good friend of mine I went to seminary with at Fuller in Pasadena, and he pastors Coast Bible Church in California, and luckily he's really good at Hebrew, so you can trust my language work is great because he's got a PhD in New Testament. So Hebrew for good is tov. Can you say tov? Tov? I find it cheesy when preachers make you repeat stuff, but it is helpful to remember. So tov is good, and then the opposite of good is bad or evil, and that would be ra, ra. Can you say ra? Ra. So there's tov, the knowledge of good, tov, and the knowledge of ra, which is easy to remember. When I was memorizing vocab in seminary, I always thought of like raw chicken. It's bad, ra, ra, right? And there's a range. All right, so with that great context in mind, let's go to Genesis chapter 2 and 3. I'm just going to highlight the relevant portion. So Genesis 2, verse 9. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground here in this garden, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. So they're good trees. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So two trees in the middle of the garden. Tree of life, tree of the knowledge of tov and ra. Now let's skip to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, this is a very powerful phrase, and it's elaborated elsewhere in the creation account, but basically God creates a man for a reason and a woman for a reason to cultivate the ground. And this sounds like he's just doing landscaping. It's much bigger than that. God has a powerful plan for each and every human being. We are to co-rule with God over creation. We're to be his ambassador to all of creation as his image bearers. And the genders coming together give us this picture of how incredible and diverse and beautiful God is. And it gives us a picture of the mission he has for human beings. So you're going to rule the world with me, Adam and Eve, is essentially what the creation account is saying. But there's a few regulations. Actually, there's just one. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, of tov and ra. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Seems like good logical, you know, prohibition. Don't do that. You're going to die. I like you, Adam. You know, stick around. And then it's almost like God anticipates what every married man kind of knows is true. Like, we need some help, right? So he, right after he gives him, I think this is just comical, he gives him the command, like, anything but this one. And then he, like, looks at his facial expression. He's like, okay, you're going to need some help here. The Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. Now, ladies, before you get all offended about the word helper, in modern world, azer is the Hebrew term. It's only other places in Scripture used of God, basically. God is our helper, the Spirit as our helper. It's used of somebody who needs to help someone else because the someone who needs help can't do what the azer or the helper can do, to which married folks are like, yeah, yeah. Sometimes, you know, I'll have a nightmare that Erica dies, my wife, and for the first moment, there's the grief part because nobody wants to lose a spouse, obviously, one of the most painful things that could happen to you. And then there's just this realization that I'm drowning in small children. And then I realize how much she does and how much she knows that I don't know. And it's like, and it goes from grief to panic. So this helper bit is pretty important. They're a team. Now let's go all the way to what is categorized as the fall in the subheading, chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. So Satan, the accuser, comes in the form of a serpent in the story. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God, knowing tov and ra. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. That key verb, she took, is very important. She took. We'll come back to that. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and very passively just did exactly what she told him to do. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. Now, that's an interesting Hebrew wordplay. The word for naked is very similar to the word for clever or wise. And so even in the narrative, if you read it in Hebrew, it's like they wanted to become clever or wise, and now they're naked, clever, and wise. Kind of a side note. So they sewed fig leaves together, made coverings. Then we know how this story goes. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You see, they had had these walks with God in the cool of the day. That was the routine. And all of a sudden, instead of joining God, they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "Actually, it's all her fault." started a long list of blaming that we're good at even today. If you are struggling with that, grab a marriage care kit bag on the way out. Yeah, it was the woman that you put here with me. She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. And then we get into what is called the curse narrative of Genesis, the consequences. And basically, God will say, because this has happened, because they have taken the fruit of the knowledge of Tov and Rav, good and evil, now we can't let them, we talking about the communal, trinitarian, tripersonal nature of the Godhead, we can't allow them to access the tree of life, to continue to eat the fruit of the tree of life. In other words, eternity would be a horror movie based on what they have done, based on what they will now be capable of. Now, when I first read this story, I don't remember when I first read it, but you know, I grew up in the church, so I remember being very skeptical and thinking, I wonder why God seems so insecure. Do you ever relate to that? Did you think that? Like, why is he so touchy about the knowledge of good and evil? Wouldn't you want them to have discernment and wisdom? Now, that was a misreading of the text, because if you look at the account thoughtfully, you'll see God saying, hey, I have a huge role for you to play, an eternal role. I want you to be image bearers of my nature. I want you to spread my glory by cultivating, creating culture, building, creating, just like I've done over the last few days here, right? And of course I'm going to make you wise. In other words, isn't it more likely that God was always going to give his children the knowledge of Tov and Ra? He wasn't holding them back. He wasn't keeping them in the dark. But that's exactly the lie, isn't it? God wants to take something from you. God wants to kind of hold back your horizons, keep you simple, keep you dependent, keep you in the dark. You know, my daughter is 3, and she typifies Romans 7, the symptomology of sin, in that she's trying to quit the terrible habit of a pacifier, a nook, we call it. And my mom, who watches her on Thursdays, will be helpful, and she'll say, no nooks. Nooks are just for nap time. And so she's really good at repeating that phrase, nooks are just for nap time. She even says it like rhythmically and joyfully. But I notice she has a bad habit of like wanting to still hold on to the nook, right? And then she'll like take a few hits off the nook. Just occasionally, like if her brothers are being loud, just right? And then a few hits turn into kind of looking to see what adults are around, and then the nook is back in. When I confront her on this, she literally, as a 3-year-old, explained to me it's okay because it's not clipped to her. So it's really not indulging in nookery. And she's an interesting case study because it proves that sin is in us. And then she also is a really good case study when you think about the source. You go back to Genesis and say, how did this all happen? Well, it happened because Adam and Eve took what was going to be given to them. You know, I have plans for her. I want her to know how to drive a car someday. I think it'd even be cool if she learned how to fly a plane. I've always wanted to learn how to fly a plane. Why not, you know? But if she took my car keys, or if we were on an American Airlines flight or something and she took control of the cockpit, everyone on board would surely die. There would be consequences for all passengers because 3-year-olds can't drive cars, nor can they fly planes, and they shouldn't. And isn't that exactly what has happened in the creation story? It's not that God wanted to withhold the knowledge of Tov and Ra from his children. It's simply that they were in a state of moral infancy and they took something they weren't ready for. You've related to this in your life, right? Surely you've tried to cut a corner or jump into something that you weren't quite ready for. I remember for me coming back from Iraq and switching from being an army chaplain to a pastor. I became an associate pastor. And then I really wanted to be a lead pastor. I wanted to preach more and grow in those skills. And yet, deep down, I think I knew I wasn't really ready for it. I think I did. And so an alternative was presented to me. Why don't you be like a co-lead pastor? You can share that job description with a guy I didn't know. And we kind of speed dated through a psychologist, 7 sessions, and they did personality assessments. And I just relate to Eve in that moment. She's looking at the fruit, she's assessing it, and she's saying, this is desirable, it's pleasing to the eye, it'll make me wise, it'll make me happy. Why don't I just take that? And for me, the door was open. I could move forward and become a co-lead pastor. That felt like success to me. That felt wise to me. And so I did. Now, it went really well for the first part. The church grew dramatically. And yet, it didn't end well. We ended up kind of getting into a conflict, me and my co-lead pastor. And it is something that I am very heavy-hearted about even to this day, to have been a part of a real rapid growing church, Faith Covenant Church, for 5 years, and then to be a part of a very abrupt departure from that church. I resigned, and it was very painful to me. And I remember in the months afterwards where I was unemployed, feeling this sense of responsibility. And when you make a mistake, when you sin, in my case, it was grabbing something that I wasn't quite ready for. When you do that, you tend to replay your rationale. And I remember thinking, why did I think that would work out so perfectly? Why did I convince myself I had to be ready? I was 27, 28, 28 years old as a co-lead pastor. I hadn't dealt with a lot of the things I'd seen in war. And I think for me, busyness and accomplishment and success was my way of dealing with that. But whatever the scenario, in my case, it was taking a job I wasn't ready for, and that had consequences and ripple effects for other people. Whatever it is, it's different for all of us. It's kind of the same, isn't it? It's kind of the same. It's like we have a choice. We can receive the knowledge of Tov and Ra, what's good and what's evil, in God's way, in God's time, or we can just go take it. And when we take it, we start to convince ourselves that we're actually better at defining what is good than God is. What's fascinating about the phrase, the knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge of Tov and Ra, is it's used 4 or 5 times elsewhere in the Old Testament, always used in the context of children. It's always used to describe, like in Deuteronomy, for example, when you are training your small children, you know, the small ones who have no knowledge of Tov and Ra. Solomon uses it once to refer to himself. Right before he asks God for wisdom, God grants him anything. Solomon admits, I'm like a child. I don't know how to rule these people well. I don't have the knowledge of Tov and Ra, so would you give me wisdom? Great act of humility. What if the source of sin within us is actually the human tendency to take instead of receive? The human tendency to define what is good for ourselves rather than let God tell us and train us to discern what is good. Think of the many examples in your own life for a minute. Remember that time you thought this would be a good thing for you? Do timeshares come to mind, anybody? Right. Do you know that there's like lawyers who all they do is help people get out of timeshares? And some people really like timeshares, so don't mean to offend you there, but what was that decision that seemed so wise in your eyes, so attractive? Some of you would say it's not a decision, it's a person. She's called my ex-wife or my ex-husband, right? Some of you would say, I just didn't do what I knew deep down God wanted to do through me. I missed my opportunity. It's like God wanted me to go into this field or to serve this or to jump into the unknown here. Played it too safe. Whatever that was, and there's a lot of variety in the room here, it all comes back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It all comes back to us choosing to take what God had always planned to give us, for us choosing to step into God's spot and say, I get to define what's good, and I get to define what's bad. If you look at societal problems, you know, the ones that really cause a lot of pain and suffering for hundreds of thousands of people, dictators, regimes, bad political solutions, all of it, doesn't it all go back to one human being or a group of human beings saying, do you know what would be good? This. This would be good for everybody. And then it's good until it's not good. Or it's human beings saying, this is bad. This is bad. I know God says it's supposed to work like this, but that's bad. That's wrong. And then you just give it time. And then you just have to ask yourself, what was the result? How many people suffered versus how many people flourished? You see, it makes a lot of sense that God, if God exists and he does, would be better than me. I know that intellectually. And I'll confess as your pastor that there are times in everyday life where I just check my brain at the door where I think, yeah, you're probably not as contextually aware as me, God. You probably don't know as much about this particular thing. Some of us, if we're being honest, we put more trust in the competency of Google Maps than we do in what God says is good and what God says is bad. Think about it. I mean, you've lost the ability to even know how to get anywhere. You've been looking at that smartphone so long, right? You don't even know what road names are. I've heard you try to explain where our church is. It's like, well, it's by the, Google it, right? But you get nervous if that battery starts to die on the trip and you're like, how am I gonna get anywhere? Because the genius little box here tells me, and Siri will explain the perfect road to take, and yet that's technology that fails. Do you remember that Office episode where Michael Scott was looking at the Garmin before we had smartphones and it told him to take a right and he insisted on doing it even though Dwight told him not to and he drove right into a lake, right? Great episode. Why would we trust a smartphone navigational system more than we trust God? I think it comes down to the basic question, do we believe this lie? What is the lie? If we obey God, we'll miss out. If I obey God in this area, I'm not going to be happy. A recent study came out about evangelicals and premarital sex. And I can't remember the exact statistic, so I won't throw the number, but it was a super high number, like a shockingly high number of kids who grew up in youth group and church under biblical preaching in the last 20 years who choose to have sex outside of marriage. I mean, it's the vast majority. Now, why? I think we know why. They're just believing the lie that if I obey God in this area, I'm going to miss out. I'm not going to be happy. And yet, I've talked with so many people who have deep, profound regrets about their sexual habits before they married their spouse. And I've experienced some of the blessing of waiting to have sex before I got married. Erica and I were both virgins when we got married. I know when I say that, people look at you like you're crazy or something. But there are some real benefits to that. And before you assign too much virtue to me, it was just that I was terrified of my father. When you have a cop for a dad, it's like, oh yeah, I really don't ever want to have that conversation. So thanks for that fear-based parenting, Dad. It did help though, yeah. So are you believing this? Are you believing the lie that if you obey God in this area, if you let him define what is tov and what is ra, then you're gonna miss out, then you won't be happy, are you? And if so, what area of life are you believing that in? Another lie, you could put it this way, God wants to restrict us from knowledge. God wants us to be in the dark. Does that sound like a good father? The Bible says emphatically and repeatedly, God is like the very best human parent you can imagine. Do you have that very ideal human parent in mind, would that ideal human parent say, my main goal is to keep this child completely dependent on me and in the dark about everything? I don't want them to grow up. I don't want them to have their own opinions and thoughts. I don't want them to grow in skill and competency. I'm not interested in being on an exciting adventure or mission with them. I just want them to be an infant. Of course, that's ridiculous. God wants so much more for you than you want for you. God's destination and vision of happiness for you and joy is so much bigger than what you can imagine. And the only way you're going to get there is by letting him fly the plane, by letting him drive the car. The only way I'm going to get there is surrendering. So the symptom's obvious. I kind of know the right thing to do, but I don't do it all the time. I kind of know I'm not supposed to do this, but I kind of do that. That's sin. That's the virus that's infected us all. The source is we reached out and we grabbed the car keys. We grabbed the cockpit. We grabbed the fruit of the knowledge of good and raw. And ever since, we've been defining what is good and bad in our own eyes, and we've been reaping the consequences. So what is the solution? Well, there's this interesting scripture in John 4, 14 through 15, where essentially the writer says what God is up to, what he's looking for, his plan for the universe is for human beings to worship him in spirit and in truth. What a curious little phrase, spirit and in truth, together. And as a side note, if you're ever looking for a church to grow in Christ, look for a balance there, because some churches are really heavy in the truth department. They're all about doctrine and right belief and the law. They tend to not be so gracious. They can be high judgment, but they get the truth part really right. But the Spirit of God isn't talked about. The grace of God isn't talked about. Other churches, they're so spirit-driven and grace-driven that they're really not interested in talking about certain areas about truth. Look for a church that is a blend, a beautiful blend of spirit and in truth. So the solution from John 4:14 is to apply both the spirit and the truth. How do you apply the truth? Thank you for asking. You just whisper to yourself, God is the definer of tov and ra, and he's also the provider of all that is good. God's the definer and God's the provider. He and he alone is capable enough, is loving and good enough to tell me what's good for me. And he will bring good things in my life. What about suffering, you say? I've gone through immense suffering. If he was this bringer of all things that are tov, how did he let me go through this? I'm really going through it, Pastor. Well, the reason you're allowed to suffer is because he is good, actually. Think about the best people you know. You know, the ones that are just admirable, inspirational. Show me one of them, one truly great, noble human being that hasn't suffered and suffered well. Humility, wisdom, compassion, great discernment, grit. There are so many wonderful things that are only possible by walking right through suffering, not by avoiding it. And trusting in God. So no, suffering doesn't mean he's not the bringer of all that is tov. It's actually proof that he is willing to grow us up to be men and women who know the difference between good and bad. So apply that truth. God, you're the provider and you're the definer, and now apply the spirit. And we talked about that last week. If you want to catch up, we talked about Romans 8 actually invertedly last week. And Paul will say 14 times in chapter 8, spirit. He'll use the word spirit. In the other 15 chapters of the book of Romans, he only mentions the word spirit 8 times. So Romans 8 is just chock full of being led by the Spirit, discerning what the Spirit of God is up to, what his powerful presence is up to, and then just chasing after him, being a part of that. And I shared with you last week that one way I do this is I just have a little code word. And I just say, I'm just checking in. When we apply this truth and we remind ourselves and each other that God's the provider and he's the definer of good, we take the hands off of the wheel of our life. And we're open to being led. We're open to a good heavenly Father telling us what's good and what's not. And when we apply the Spirit, we're able to make progress even in this body of death, of sin and decay, as Paul readily admits. Even though the virus has infected us, the power of that virus, the dominating power, has been shattered by Jesus Christ. And now there is hope and freedom by following the Spirit into the plans that God has for us. As I close, I just want to give you just a quiet little moment here and do a little business with God. We'll have a song, and if you'd like to, you can take communion in the back as a family or as an individual. Just get up when you're ready and go take that. But in this quiet moment, I just want you to invite God to gently convict you, not shame you. He doesn't shame anybody. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But just say, God, what areas of my life right now am I just like a stubborn 3-year-old child clutching onto a pacifier saying, I get to define what's good, not you. I get to define what's bad. And would you just consider in this moment of silence, what would it look like to ask the Spirit of God to change your mind on that? To change your life on that? Let's pray. God, thank you that you love us so much. Thank you that you don't want to withhold anything from us. Thank you that you want to raise us and train us up in the knowledge of good and bad. Forgive us for reaching out and taking what was meant to be a progressive gift. Forgive us for rebelling and insisting that what is actually bad is good, and what is actually good is bad. We pray that your Holy Spirit would just inject hope into anyone who feels a sense of despair right now, because they relate so perfectly to the Apostle Paul's struggle with his sinful nature, that inner conflict in their life. We pray that, Lord, you would just touch them, and through your Holy Spirit, they would have a real persuasive sense that you're not mad at them, but you're mad about them. You love them. That you've paid the ultimate price to remove the barrier that exists between you and us. You've sent your Son to die for them. Lord, we pray that this week, we would be men and women who gladly and quickly look to you, our Heavenly Father, to define what is good and what is not. I pray this in Jesus' name.